Let's turn to Exodus 19. And we are at the last portion of this incredible preamble to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Most of us are familiar with the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, but it is important, if not essential. It really isn't too much to say it's essential that we gather what God does here in chapter 19 in calling Moses up to the mountain to meet with him, to start preparing the people to receive the law. But this Exodus 19 is a major transition. One scholar said Exodus 19 is considered a major transition in the book because it shifts the narrative focus from the physical liberation of Israel out from Egypt now to their spiritual constitution, where the covenant with God, the Sinai covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of law is said, it's still all part of the covenant of grace, but now it's going to have an explicit law code for them to follow so that they can manifest God's work in their life, manifest God's glory in their life. Not by keeping it in a way to earn anything, but to manifest they are really the people of God. And so God will show himself through them in this regard. And there's a real change now that occurs in this chapter 19. And you have God calling the people to his sanctuary at the foot of the mountain. So we'll pick up where we left off. You remember the people were being warned about getting too close to the mountain. We got a real picture of God's holiness there. And now the 3 days are passed, and it's time to meet with God at the mountain. So God is going to come and meet with the people. And we're going to learn some very important principles that are timeless here about meeting with God. This is God's holy word, Exodus 19, starting at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Let's pray. Gracious Father, please send your Holy Spirit to give us light. Give us understanding as we consider your word. Humble our hearts and strengthen our faith and make us doers of your word. For you, for the glory of Christ, we pray this. Amen. Not too long ago, a friend of mine sent me a clip from X, and it was a pastor. At first, I just thought it was just a random pastor. As it turns out, it was a guy that I went to Moody with and played a year of soccer with him. I didn't know him really well, but he married a girl that was on our sister floor, Beth Ann Gilbert, if you remember. I'll take that out of the recording. But anyways, he's in a big, huge evangelical church, and he's a solid, you know, preacher of the gospel. But this clip that came across, I didn't even know it was a church service at first. There was a band that was their worship band, and they were playing, a really quality band too, playing the theme of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And then he came out dressed as Indiana Jones, and he was cracking his whip like, "Look out if you got hit by this whip." Someone must have showed him how to really, you know, crack a whip, and he was doing that for like, you know, a cringy long amount of time. And then the whole thing was he was introducing a new series he was doing, which was going to be called Raiders of the Lost Cities. And it was going to be a sermon series on the different cities in the Bible and, you know, where they are today and where, you know, their history and what but important thing happened there. Now, that on its own is a topic maybe just fine. I don't know what he did with it. I'm sure it was solid from a conservative, believes the Bible standpoint, a topical series. But, man, I was cringing the whole time I was watching it, thinking that this is a worship service. And then this last Christmas time, there's some big church in Texas. Every year it comes, they show these clips of this Christmas extravaganza they have with Santa and his sleigh in the rafters coming through on wires and stuff. And I guess that isn't really a Sunday morning worship service as such, but I heard that church kind of does that type of thing on a regular basis. All I'm saying is, man, that makes me cringe when I think about that kind of thing as a worship service. Now, please don't hear me saying that I know the hearts of people who are behind this. I think what they're thinking is that the worship service or the Sunday morning service is an outreach service or an evangelistic service where they'll have some opportunity to preach the gospel. So please hear that I'm saying I don't know exactly what drives them. But I'm going to argue that it's not a biblical theology of worship. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. I mean that in an honest, convicted way, when I see that kind of thing and think that's supposed to be a worship gathering, it brings me back to the scriptures laying out of what meetings with God are like and what they should be like for the people of God. Maybe there's some different standard, you know, when we do outreach ministry, things that draw people to then you can share the gospel. But as it relates to drawing the people of God to the presence of God, I think the Bible is actually pretty clear about principles. We could argue stylistically, of course, every era probably does. But as far as what drives us to do what we do in a worship service, what we look forward to when we meet with God, what should be some components there? I think the scriptures are actually pretty plain on those components. And I want us to see that really being laid out now. This is really the first, you might say, calling of the people of God to the throne, you know, to the sanctuary of God at the mountain. A mountain becomes a picturesque, it pictures even the temple eventually, and just where God is and where he resides, and we going to him and him coming down to us. And this kind of scene shows itself not just in the Old Testament, it shows up again in the New, and even a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So I think that there is a common theme with principles about how God would have us meet him. So in this episode, Mount Sinai, for all of its thunder and its smoke and its earthquakes and all the scariness of it, really, it does show us that God comes down to us and he gives grace to the people by giving them warnings. That's not mean. That's gracious by telling them how close to get. So Sinai does teach a certain nearness to God. And we see that that's the grace of God, that he would come to us and draw us near to him. But we have to recognize too from this episode that how we approach him is very carefully regulated by God. It's governed by his word. So we would want to, if we come into the presence of the holy God that we've been studying and been seeing here, we would want to know what his rules are for that, what his guidance is for that, what he would like for us to do. Because that'll benefit us. We're created in his image that's marred because of the fall, so we don't know how to relate on our own, but he then gives us the way to relate. Now, of course, the beauty, the spoiler to this, is in this episode, they have Moses, who is a pretty great mediator. I mean, as people go, there's probably not a better mediator that's ever lived, except for the God-man. So this is obviously has deficiencies that will have us long for Christ, but it's the same God. Just like he's still holy, it's still the same God. So we would imagine there would be some timelessness in what we study here. I think you'll see that. I'll take it in 3 points here with the different sections there before you. Let's look first at, it's kind of a continuation of what we started to study last week. This is God's presence now, being felt by the people, experienced by the people, observed by the people. And of course, this is going to produce a holy fear. And that should be at least part of our reaction whenever we come into a real confrontation or anytime we come in contact with God in some fashion. Look at verse 16, and it kind of describes the specifics of the experience they had. On the morning of the third day, just like they had been waiting for with anticipation, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a loud trumpet blast. Now, remember the scene. Mount Sinai is a little bit in the distance. They're camped, 2 million people camped, I don't know how far away, a few hundred yards away from Mount Sinai. Probably there was some rough foothills getting up into Sinai, and then down from that, they were all camped. And so they're looking up at the mountain. If you've ever been in the Rockies and had an opportunity to be at the foot of a mountain and see up on the peaks and all the things that happen with the peaks, sometimes there could be weather up on the peaks and you don't have any of it where you are. And it's not that far away. So you're watching it develop. And they're all, 2 million people are able to see this mountain stick up. And they know that they're going to meet God. And God's going to come down. And they're looking to Moses. Boy, Moses, whatever kind of bad guy he was for a while, he's not anymore. They're thankful for Moses at this moment. And all the visual here, the auditory effects of all of it, thunders and lightnings. And you know, thunder obviously is a noise that comes from lightning. Because lightning wouldn't be that scary, would it, if it weren't for that anticipated boom that happens after, and even the shake you can feel, even the smell you can have when that electricity goes through the air, that ozone that you can smell, and then a thick cloud that's on the mountaintop, so you can't see it completely. And here's the amazing thing. There's no trumpeters here with a ram's horn. They hear the sound of a trumpet blast. They're not blowing the trumpet. This is God's sound coming from the mountain. And it says, and we should not be surprised, that a few of the people in the camp got scared. It's not the description. So that all the people in the camp, 2 million people, trembled just at viewing what they were seeing. What a picture. Thunder and lightnings and just the scariness of the whole thing. Here it is, God sounding off. One commentator noted that it could be that each of these different elements, like the thunder and the lightning, the cloud, even the trumpet blast, they were all connected to pagan practices that were done by other gods, and God's overdoing all of them and showing his superiority to all those other ways in which people in the Canaanite world would have said their God was coming. And God puts it all in one scene, showing himself as he comes. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little overloaded on CGI anymore. There's nothing that really fazed me. In fact, Sherry and I watched Homestead the other day because I had heard it was some kind of Christian production, and the basis for it is that a nuke goes off in L.A., and then the world descends into some kind of chaos. I mean, you know, original. But the point is, I kind of wanted to see, how are they going to depict a nuke? Because they can depict one. They could depict anything. In fact, you all have seen, even those who are the most conservative among you watching TV now, because of CGI, they can show anything and everything. So I think we lose a little bit of what this must have been like to be at the foot of the mountain with thunder and lightning continually cracking, with the sound of horns going off. Even more comes in a little bit. It reminds me of a few years ago, my son Nico and I, he came to visit me when I was at the seminary, stayed with me for a week, and we were hiking every day after class. We decided to hike Horn Peak, which we've done like 10 or 12 times. It's about a 13,500 foot mountain, and it's a hike, but it's a tough last mile is totally exposed on a long spine between a false peak and the top of the peak. But we've done it many times, and memories from the time when he was a little kid. So we thought, let's go do it. So we headed out a little later than we normally would, because you want to be up on any mountain before 11 a.m. if you can help it, because the weather comes in and you can't predict the weather. You just never can. We know this. We've done the mountain many times. But as we were heading out about 8 in the morning, we knew we can go quick together and could get to the top in 3 hours, no trouble, on our own. As we go, there's Nathan Clark George and his 19 kids. You remember Nathan Clark George, the guy who sings, a good friend of mine? He was there at the same time, but we caught up to them. And then Andrew Zeller, a good friend of mine who's the president of the seminary, they're all doing a family hike up to the peak. They've done this thing. They grew up there. They've done it in their sleep, probably backwards. They do it at night sometimes for fun. So we're thinking, I don't really want to go as slow as they are, but it was fun fellowshipping with them and talking. Well, it's going slower and slower. And Nico and I are looking at each other like, surely they know we should get up there by 11. But I didn't want to say anything because we're not telling the mountain people what to do on the mountain. So it's like 11:30 and we're getting to False Peak. And Nico and I are looking at each other and realizing these people don't care at all if they get to the top. They're going to go back down as soon as they feel like going back down. In fact, half of them decide, hey, this is fun, and they left. They went back down to the camp. So they were in no race. We were in a race because we wanted to get to the top before any weather came in. But then we see some weather in the distance. This is where we get dumb. And we're like, we got to get to the top. We're only a mile away. But that mile takes an hour, easily an hour, going as fast as you can up rocks. And so one of the Zeller kids went with us, and Beth Ann, Andrew's wife, Nathan's brother, and his dog. So we take off to get to the top, just to tag the top and go back. And as we're getting there, it's looking worse and worse. And I'm thinking, this is the dumbest thing. Why would we do this? But neither of us are smart enough to say, well, let's just go back. And we knew we were in trouble when we got about 200 yards from the top. And Laurel Zeller, her hair is sticking up. So the electric from the storm that's brewing is it's like those old things you put your hands on when you're a kid. That's what her hair looked like. And Nathan's brother, who's like this total mountain dude, he lives off the grid. He's getting nervous, and the dog wants to go back. But here's Nico, and we got to get to the top of this thing. So we scoot up to the top. As soon as we get to the top, I mean, it gets black, and there's lightning below us. Like we're watching lightning strike in the clouds below us. And I've got two metal sticks I'm with. I throw them off the side. I'm like, I don't even know what to do. And I tell Nico, I mean, I was as scared as I've ever been that this was a bad deal. All the mountain people with us there, and they were all scared too. And so we all start separately working our way down because we're totally exposed. There's nowhere you can go to hide. And I told Nico, and I'm not even kidding you, you're faster than me. You just go down. I mean, you know, we can't have both of us get struck by lightning on the top of a mountain. And people have had that happen many times. This is totally dumb, everything I'm telling you. But the feeling I had of exposure and the scariness of the thunder and the lightning and the feeling like it's going to hit us or this is way more powerful than us, this is beyond us, and we have no control over it, that feeling is something like what the people would have been feeling, exposed at the base of the mountain, 2 million of them. They've come, they've seen what God has done. If he got mad at them now, they were done. And all they see now is this display of his presence. And they know that soon enough, they're going to have to go to the mountain. They're a ways from it now. Now they're going to have to go to meet God. And they knew all the instructions that the Lord had given through Moses. All the people trembled. All the people trembled. They were shaking. Certainly their breath got swifter. Like Isaiah, they probably started to feel undone, exposed, under its power. Nothing they could do to get away from all the sights and sounds. They felt the weight of divine majesty. After that display, the people were led closer to the mountain. Imagine watching all that for all that time and thinking, oh, do we really have to do this? Verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Certainly people are thinking, are we really going to do this? Are we really going to follow him? But it says they did, and Moses leads them towards the base of the mountain. Now, they get to the base of the mountain, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai... So something is, this vision has progressed. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So the announcing of the presence of God adds to this scene smoke, a thick smoke, and now there's fire. It's almost volcanic at this point. Everything scary you can think of, especially in antiquity. I mean, we've devised many scarier things. But this is pretty scary. It's like a volcano, and they're going up towards it. And it says the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. If you've ever seen a kiln activity, it just the smoke billows out at rapid pace. If it started to come upon them, they wouldn't be able to get away from it. So all sorts of vulnerability here. And the Lord descends on in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. So now let's add to the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets. Let's add thicker smoke. Let's put some fire in it and then have an earthquake with it too. Try to shake your mind of all the CGI you've seen and admit this would be one of the most terrorizing things you've ever experienced. It's got to be the most terrorizing. And these people saw the Red Sea open. And this itself, the presence of God, all of it comes as God descends onto Mount Sinai. Verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Okay, add another layer. Now the sound, you know what power music has to it. I was watching a movie with my daughter last night, and it was there was this kind of a scary scene, and the music was making it worse. And she goes, boy, I don't like that music, because it's doing its job. It's making you recognize. Well, as the trumpet's growing louder and louder, it's complementing the scene that God is putting on display of himself and his awesome power, his divine majesty. But everything, it's like the king is coming and the trumpets are sounding and he's descending on the mountain and they're in the place and they're in the presence of majesty. Philip Ryken said that each one of these elements probably mean to display one of God's attributes. He was saying that thunder and earthquake, that's God's power. The dark cloud, that's God's mysteriousness. You're going to meet God, but you're not going to see all there is to see of God. You couldn't handle it. He's talking about fire used in the Bible of a symbol of purifying or holiness. You come into the presence of it, and anything that's dross melts away. The trumpet, it's the pronouncement of the king has arrived, God's sovereignty. It's his majesty, his royalty. All of this points to how being in God's presence should promote some level of holy fear. Thank the Lord for our new mediator. But I think that we should not lose sight that God has not ceased to be the God that's pictured here. What's improved is our access to him through Christ. But it's important to gather this picture of God as the Lord has displayed himself in his word. Now, let's consider what is necessary here. In every display like this, you have the need for a go-between. You don't ever have the people as a mob rushing up to God. In fact, he warns against that. So the holiness of God, it's so holy that he requires mediation between us and him. And that's a grace that he gives because we just cannot, he has to prepare someone specially to be that mediator. And so that's what we have in the person of Moses. And he's been developing Moses this whole time. He's been building the trust of Moses by what he's displaying as Moses is called to lead the people. So they've already gathered a glimpse of the holiness of God in the book of Exodus. We know this. And remember, the holiness of God doesn't just mean his moral purity. It does. But it also means something of his otherness, his separateness, his awful otherness, as I mentioned last week. Calvin calls it his set apart. He's set apart. So his set apartness is the way we'd put it. His majestic transcendence. Sproul is the one who kind of coins this definition or thorough definition of holiness in his Holiness of God series, and he talks of God's otherness, his transcendent distinctness, and the absolute purity that inspires awe. It's his purity, but it's so pure that it sets him so apart that we cannot relate unless he gives us a way to relate. So we know that they have a picture of God's holiness. God met Moses at the burning bush, and when he met him there, he told him to take off his sandals. He's on holy ground. And Moses was terrified in his meeting. He couldn't speak, or the trouble he had speaking got worse. The Israelites witnessed God's great acts of overwhelming judgment in the plagues that released them from Egypt. Yes, they were glad to be advocated for by God, but they also knew this powerful God. I mean, he could do whatever he wants, including with us. So they knew when they saw the Red Sea open and swallow Pharaoh's army who they were dealing with. Could they take it all in? Could you process it? I doubt it. God led by a pillar of a cloud during the daytime and then a pillar of fire by night. So they know the God that's calling them to come to the mountain. And they're being summoned by him to assemble before him. So this would be the time that they were most, most joyful to have Moses as their stand-between, their go-between. And yes, Moses had his foibles, we know that, but it's his mediation by God's ordination that the people were saved when standing this close to the presence of God. Verse 20, the Lord came down, they're all assembled, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Now remember, Moses has already been up and back. Now he goes back up to the top of the mountain to meet with God there. The people are back at the base. So it probably takes a few hours for him to get to the top of Mount Sinai. So the people are waiting there. The smoke and all those effects, we assume, are still going on to some degree. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, now he's going to tell him to go down again. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Now notice what God's doing here. He's giving very gracious instruction to Moses. Moses has been up once, comes down. Goes up, he's saying, and now he's up. Go back down and tell them. Now, I don't know about you. I can be slow with instructions. But if I saw everything's going, I'm going to guess I'm not breaking through. I'm not running up there. But God says, anyways, tell them, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. The Lord knows they can't. This isn't God being mean. This is the opposite. This is the grace of God saying, I want to warn you. I want to give you specifics about how close to get. Tell them, Moses, I care for them, my people, so much, the ones I've bore out on eagle's wings from Egypt. I don't want any of them to run up and get killed, because that's what will happen if they just run up into my presence. So Moses, go tell them. Mediate. Go be a mediator. Now, it's something interesting here I want you to notice. The scholars argue about this. I don't have a great answer yet, but he's going to talk about priests in a bit. And it says in verse 22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So he's giving these warnings. The best we can figure is that there was obviously in place some kind of sacrificial system among the ancients. We even saw it back in Abraham's time and in others. So there was no doubt in the group of Israelites, those who were at times in prayers to the Lord offering sacrifices. Again, sacrifices predate Moses' law code. And they were deemed priests or people who were mediators at some level already among the people. Not to be confused with the official codifying of the Levitical priesthood, but there were some in the 2 million people and all the tribes who represented. Some say it just would be the elders or the heads of the tribes who function as priests, as mediators, praying for the people and such. We're not positive. But God gives even special instruction there. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. He's not saying they can come up. He's just saying these are the ones that you might think, because they're more spiritually in tune, that they would have extra benefits. No, they've got to consecrate themselves too. More gracious warnings from God to Moses. So Moses, the mediator, hears this. Remember, the second time up the mountain now. Now he's saying, go back down and tell him something he'd already told them. Verse 23. I just think this is bold. This is showing Moses learning his place with the Lord. Verse 23. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. So Moses is thinking to himself, Lord, there's no chance these people, I saw them trembling when they saw that display. There's no chance they're coming up closer. You already told us what would happen if they touched the mountain. I think there's some boldness there. But God is very realistic about the people and what he's already seen them do. And Moses should be too, but Moses has already gone up twice. So the Lord responds to Moses, verse 24. The Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you. So he adds something now. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Moses, no, I want you to go tell them again. I know you've already done it, but tell them again. And bring up Aaron next time. So Moses went down to the people and told them. There he is, up, down again. He's going to go back. All of this is meant to help everyone perfectly understand how important it is to be very careful as we enter God's presence. There's much of God's grace on display here. He's not desiring any of his people to receive what they would deserve if they came into the holy presence of God. So slow them down. Now, before we go to the last point, if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is the divine commentary on what it's like now through Christ. So we'll see the improvement of this, but I also want you to gather that there is a principle here that clearly we wouldn't imagine to be nullified. So in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18, it says, and you'll know this is the picture that the writer of Hebrews is drawing on this imagery that we've just been reading. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's a little bit ahead. We'll find that. There's a point where the people don't want to come near with Moses. They're like, Moses, you just go do it and let us know what he says. Verse 20 of Hebrews 12, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, remember that picture, of course, to the Hebrews. They would have remembered it. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what's different is our mediator. What's different is it's Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. What's not different is God. And that becomes important as we consider the last point. But what a beautiful picture on display through the Exodus account in 19, perfectly deficient so that we see the sufficiency of the coming Messiah. Now that kind of leads us to the last point. And we'll come back to that Hebrews 12 passage as a closing segment of the sermon. So keep your thumb there or your hand on or your device ready. The last point that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that God is very careful to set boundaries for worship here. In verse 21 and verse 22, verse 24, really the whole of it, he's giving specifics about how people might come into his presence. Now, be honest in this assessment of what you know the Bible. Does God ever strike you as one who doesn't care about the details? I know people will joke, I'm a detail person. That's fine, but is God someone who doesn't care about the details? Does it seem that God wants to leave meeting with him or worship or encounters with him to our imagination or our tastes? Now, look at verse 21 again in our passage, not in the Hebrews passage, but in the Exodus passage, 19. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. So give them, he's got specific instruction. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, that is, you know, ceremonially clean themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Very specific instructions, very important boundaries that he makes and gives. Verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Whatever the priest functioned before the Levitical priesthood, they had some way in which they were meeting God, or they thought they were meeting God. Maybe they read some portions of the old scriptures, or they recited them, because a lot of it had been oral tradition at that point, as Moses pens it all eventually. Whatever the case, whatever they were doing, God's saying, do it the way I'm saying now. Don't let the priests do what they might have normally done. I'm going to set the rules for you and how you approach the people and even the priests. And the Old Testament has multiple passages that speak to the carefulness with which the people of God should approach him. The Psalms we use for the call to worship, many of the calls to worship will have some warning about coming into the presence of God. Just like at the top of our bulletin that we should be careful when we come into the presence of God. Let all the earth keep silent in the presence of the Lord. Someone might say, but that's the God of the Old Testament. You hear that today. Okay, back to the Hebrews passage, which is the New Testament. The Hebrews passage, Hebrews 12, now go down to verse 25. We left off at verse 24. And tell me, is this so different? Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. They were looking for Messiah to come. We're looking for Jesus to come again, and what that means. Again, verse 27 now. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. All you saw about these things on earth that were shaken, it's going to be greater and bigger than those things, because we thought those things could not be remade, and they will be. Verse 28. Therefore, in light of all this, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the New Testament. That's still God. One more time. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Doesn't matter the style. It's not the point. It can be a point. But it needs to be in reverence and awe. It shouldn't be cracking a whip and being Indiana Jones or flying as a Santa Claus or whatever else, riding in a motorcycle or all the, you know, juggling chainsaws, whatever it is that, again, I think that's just because they're thinking of the worship services outreach. But as it relates to the people of God who need to meet with God on a regular basis, it has to be with reverence and awe. Because our God's a consuming fire. It didn't say he was a consuming fire in the Old Testament. He is a consuming fire. Corporate worship is in effect a covenantal meeting with God. That's what's happening here. This is the beginning of the covenant with Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, it's called, with the people of God. And whenever the people of God meet with the Lord, there is a renewal in some fashion of that covenant, mostly for our benefit to remember what it is. But God's calling himself to his part, which is to show us grace in Christ. And think about this. He called them into his presence. And they noted his holiness, and they praise him for it just by their reverence. They realized they needed a mediator because of their sin. And then God spoke to them. They agreed to obey. In this case, they're going to go down the mountain, they're going to eat. They're going to need to eat. And God intends to send them as lights into the world at some point. That's really the pattern that still exists for the people of God. He calls us to worship. We note his holiness. We praise him for it. We know we need a mediator. We thank him for the mediator, for taking away our sins. Now we can be in his presence. He speaks to us by his word. We want to obey. We ask for God in the prayer of application that we would do what we just heard. Please, Lord, help us. And he feeds us by his table, and he sends us out to be lights in the world. That's the New Testament. That's the pattern. So our worship gatherings for the people of God are not at first an evangelistic meeting, although for sure the gospel goes out and evangelism happens. People come and encounter, they encounter Jesus. But the point of meeting isn't evangelism as such. The worship gathering isn't an outreach to the community. We want our neighbor came this morning, which was really cool. I never thought my neighbor would, I've asked every neighbor, and this is the first neighbor that's ever shown up. I hope he comes back. But the purpose of the worship service isn't for outreach as such, because that would then make us devise things differently, wouldn't we? The worship gatherings that we have are not ordered on the basis of our preferences and our tastes first. They're not even meant to be spiritual pick-me-ups so that we feel better when we walk out, like that be the purpose. A conference might be for that. A men's retreat might be for that. Going to a Bible study might have some of that. But the worship service for the people of God isn't so you get a pick-me-up on your way out. That happens often, praise God for that, but that's not the purpose of it. The Reformation brought about a reforming of worship. I think, obviously, I'm biased, but I chose this. I didn't grow up Reformed. I thought it, after a long time of observing and studying, that it really, that the Reformed faith has the best angle on this truth about worship, because it's the most important thing. Worship is the most important thing. You could say salvation is, but you are saved to worship. So, as the Reformers looked at worship and sought to reform it, several things kind of flowed from I think, their teaching. If worship feels too casual, then I think you teach people that God is casual, and that's not a fair, that's the worst thing you can do for people. They don't fear God at that point. If we don't look like we have any reverence, what would make them feel any reverence? If worship feels entertainment-driven, people learn to worship, that will learn that the worship is for them. I mean, we even build our buildings now to look like theaters. You know, the same way you'd walk into a theater now. Comfort, watch everybody perform, dim it, the lights up there, everything should be up there. If worship is reverent, people will learn that God is weighty and glorious. Listen, we worship the same God who appeared at Sinai. I'm not saying every aspect is like it was then, because now we have Christ. But it's going to be more like that than a lot of what you see happen today. The big difference is our mediator, Christ, and he beautifully shapes everything. I put on the bottom of your sheet part of the statement from our Confession of Faith, which talks about what the Reformers call the regulative principle of worship. That is, the Scriptures should regulate what we do in worship. Now, among people who hold to this, and we be people who hold to this, there's obviously debate points in the spectrum, but it seriously narrows it into what we should be doing in worship. Look what it says. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So the Reformers rightly, I think, noted that worship is an action word in itself. It's an activity that requires preparation, it requires attention, it requires understanding, exertion, all these things. It's not. It's a challenging task to put together a service that will guide people aright, according to the word, with all the elements that the Scripture lays out to be practiced in the church. One of the things we can do, I've mentioned this before, and I've tried to do it with my last two kids, because the first two I didn't think of it. I say, we're going to church. It's always better to say we're going to worship rather than we're going to church. But that's just a side note. The concept, I think, of how worship should be ordered has been lost, I think, by a lot of Sunday worshipers. And this is how we know it. I'm not saying it happens here. Maybe it does. But I've heard many times people say, in the context of a service or something they went to, I didn't get much out of the service today. Or, I didn't like the songs we sang this morning or the hymns we sang this morning. Beloved, God is supposed to get something out of those things. God's the one who we should be concerned with what he thinks of what we did. I like what Kevin DeYoung said, and I'll close with this. He's talking about the regulative principle. The whole service teaches God's people, so everything, the prayers, the songs, the preaching, must be biblical. In corporate worship, we read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible in the sacraments. Every element in the service must be evaluated based on God's revelation in the Scriptures. Are we singing, saying, and hearing what is true? Sinai shows that nearness to God, is a gift. It's a total gift that he would let us come like this. But access to God is governed by his word, and we want to adhere to that by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you would call us close to yourself tonight even. We thank you for your nearness. We know it's a gift of grace. Forgive us for treating your presence casually. Give us holy fear and reverence before you. We confess that your holiness exposes our sin and that we need a mediator. Thank you for Jesus, our perfect mediator. He brings us safely to you. Oh Lord, help us cling to him by faith. And Lord, teach us to worship within the boundaries of your word, not on our terms, but yours. Shape our hearts to obey so that our worship honors you. And oh Lord, we know that when we do this, we will be benefited. We'll find joy in this. I pray this in Jesus' name, our great mediator. Amen.